In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, as you understand, you probably memorized this one, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away." That's has happened in the past, and as a result, they're gone. "Behold, all things are become new." This has also happened in the past, and its result continues on. When someone gets saved, a change takes place. He receives a new spiritual nature. This change will be reflected in the way he lives because he now has God the Holy Spirit living in him. He has been saved from his sins as well as from their consequences, and he needs to live this way. "Therefore, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, he should live the rest of his time in this life according to the will of God, rather than the way he did before he was saved. His life should be consistent with his new sinless nature in accordance with the teaching of God's word, the scriptures." In 1 Peter 4:1-6, we see that we as believers should live according to the will of God rather than like we were living before we were saved. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Some of you who were saved as adults can appreciate this particular passage because it shows some of the things that used to be true in your life but are no longer true. Some of us were saved earlier in life, and we're thankful we see things that we never got involved with because of that salvation. But the fact is, we're saved, and we need to live that way, whether we were saved as young children or whether we were saved as adults makes absolutely no difference. We are still to live our lives in accordance with the will of God, whatever that turns out to be. And let me say something there about the will of God, which I will probably say later. I think it's at the end of the message. You know, God's will for Christian service is different for each one of us. I mean, I know God has chosen a lot of people to be pastors, okay, but not everybody as a believer has been chosen by God to be a pastor. Some of us have been chosen to be mothers. Some of us have been chosen to be fathers. Some of us have chosen to be missionaries. Some of us have chosen to stay here and do our witnessing in this country. But the will of God for our character is the same for each one of us. So when you want to know what the will of God is, the answer is simple. Study the Bible. You'll find out what God's will for you is. It's there. Whatever God says in his word is his will for you. Now, if you will do that and submit your heart and mind to it, he will open the doors of his choosing so that you will end up doing in your service exactly what he wants you to do. He leads us. He's promised to do so. You don't have to be concerned about knowing the will of God. You will know it if you're living according to the scriptures. In the first part of verse 1, we see that Christ suffered for believers in the flesh. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh is understood in the sense of because Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. For us specifies those for whom Christ hath suffered and indicates substitution, that Christ suffered on our behalf, in our place, in our stead, when we deserved to be there suffering for our own sins. In the flesh tells where he suffered. It was in his physical body when he was crucified for our sins. In the flesh is understood in the sense of physically. He suffered physically as our substitute. In the second part of verse 1, we see that believers should have the same mind that Christ has. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves means equip yourselves. With the same mind refers to the mind found in the Lord Jesus Christ, where mind is used in the sense of thought or insight. It indicates that Jesus was intent on doing the will of God, even though it meant suffering. By suffering according to the will of God, Jesus obtained eternal redemption for all those who place their faith in him. Accordingly, believers must equip themselves with the same insight of desiring to be in the center of God's will, even though this may result in suffering. I remind you that we have the mind of Christ in the scriptures. They represent the mind of Christ for us, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 2:16. In the third part of verse 1, we see that the one who has suffered persecution in the flesh has ceased from sin. So what does this mean? For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Let's break it down. For is because. He that hath suffered is a general statement, true of every believer who has suffered physically as the result of persecution, which results from his being a believer. It is literally the one who suffered. In the flesh is literally in flesh and implies physically. He ceased from sin in the past, and this cessation from sin has continued to the present time. He's done with sin. He has separated himself from sin. Sin is the general term meaning a missing of the mark. It is best not to understand he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin as referring to Christ, because he never committed sin of any kind. So he never had to cease from it. Might it apply to a believer who was put to death for his faith? Well, without question, he would have ceased from sin at the time he died and would never again be subject to it. Therefore, some have suggested that Peter is advising his readers not to fear martyrdom, because at that point in time, they will never again commit sin. Of course, it would be nice never again to commit sin. However, had Peter intended to say this, he could have said it. Furthermore, he speaks of the rest of the believer's life in the next phrase. Therefore, it's best to understand he that hath suffered in the flesh as referring particularly to every believer who has been physically persecuted for Christianity. The reason he is suffering is for righteousness' sake. According to Romans 6, 11 through 14, even if he never experiences persecution throughout his entire life, every believer has ceased from sin at the instant of his salvation. Were it not for the fact that he has ceased from sin, the world would leave him alone, because the world is not persecuting its own because it loves its own. That the believer who has suffered in the flesh as well as the believer who has never experienced persecution has ceased from sin follows Paul's teaching in Romans 6, 11 through 14. Notice what it says there. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon suggests consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, sin here is not speaking of an act of sin, but is speaking of the sin nature. Let not sin, meaning the sin nature, therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. You see, when we got saved, we died as far as that old sin nature is concerned. And we should not allow it to continue ever to reign in our lives again, with the result that we obey the sin nature. We used to be slaves to it, but that ended with salvation. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. I am not to allow my body parts to be used as tools of unrighteousness, with the result that we submit to the sin nature. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Rather than submitting to the old sin nature, submit instead to God and allow our body parts to be used for him, whether they're our hands, our feet, our minds, our tongues, or what. For sin shall not have dominion over you. The dominion or lordship of sin, the sin nature over us, ceased when we were saved. And it will never have dominion over us again. It doesn't mean we cannot yield to it because we're still stuck with it. For ye are not under the law, but you're under grace. We've been saved. We're under grace. We're not trying to keep the law in order to gain our salvation. Our salvation has come about through faith because of grace. The world recognizes that the believer has ceased from sin, hates him for it, and persecutes him for it. This should not be surprising, because it hated the Lord Jesus and sought to slay him. In this light, the persecution of the individual believer demonstrates that he is living for the Lord and has a good testimony before the unsaved. It does not mean that he never commits a single act of sin in his life. It means that his old sin nature no longer rules over his life. And as a result, it means that he does not habitually commit sin. John wrote in 1 John 3:4, and we've had Don teaching in this section recently. Whosoever committeth sin, and it means habitually commits sin, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. In 3:6, we read, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not," means does not habitually commit sin. He doesn't live a life characterized by sin. Whosoever sinneth means habitually commits sin, lives a life of sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. 1 John 3:8-9, he that committeth sin, meaning habitually commits sin, lives a life characterized by sin, is of the devil. He's unsaved yet. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. So what do we do with people that claim to have made professions of salvation but live like the devil consistently? Well, surely in my mind brings their salvation into question. Be careful. We only look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. And you may know something about somebody that I don't know, but when I see nothing but one sin after another, after another, after another, I ask myself, why should I believe the individual is genuinely saved? Am I right in asking the question? Well, I'm wondering. But I cannot answer the question definitely. In my opinion, he doesn't act like it. I didn't always act like it either. You know, if you saw me at a certain time, it's the difference between a movie and a single picture. You see that single picture and you assume the person's always that way. But not so. You might have seen the one time he did something he shouldn't have done, and now that's his life history. Whereas it's a one-time event. We need to be careful. It is not up to us to judge anybody. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm not sure I finished that sentence in before that. I'm going to read that again because I interrupted myself. He that committeth sin, meaning habitually commits sin, he lives a life characterized by sin, is of the devil. And the reason is given, which I don't think I stated. And if I did, you'll please forgive me for repeating it. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Did he destroy the works of the devil at the cross? And the answer is yes, he did. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. It means does not habitually commit sin. For his seed, who is the his? It's God. It's God's seed remaineth in him. We are children of God. God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God, where God is his Father. He cannot continually live a life characterized by sin. God won't let him. His new sinless nature will not live that way at all. As we move into verse number 2, in the first half of it, we see that believers should no longer live their lives in the lusts of men. If you were saved as an adult, you undoubtedly experienced living your life in the desires of human beings. If you were saved as a child, you are blessed in that you never got into those things. And some of us were indeed saved as children. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. That introduces a purpose clause, or a clause expressing intended result. It's hard to decide whether something is God's purpose or God's intended result. They don't seem to differ a whole lot, but there are times when it is easy to see it. It is understood, therefore, either as in order that or with the result that. No longer suggests from now on. should live his physical life, the rest of his time in the flesh, throughout the time left of his physical life, or throughout the time remaining of his physical life. To the lusts of men refers to the sphere or realm in which unbelievers live. They live within the realm of the lusts of humanity, where they are controlled by the desires of their old sin natures. But according to 2 Peter 1:4, believers are partakers of the divine nature because we're begotten by God. We have God's sinless nature, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified, and we were sanctified at the instant of our salvation. We have a new sinless nature, a divine nature that's been implanted within us. In the second half of verse 2, we see that believers should live their lives in the will of God, that he should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the will of God, but is introducing a statement in strong contrast to the idea of living the rest of your life in the flesh to the lusts of men. To the will of God is in the sphere of the will of God. The contrast makes it evident that living in the will of God is the opposite of living in the lusts of men. You're familiar with Galatians 5, 16 through 25. At least I hope you are, and if you're not, I'm going to help you with that right now. Paul wrote along the same lines in Galatians 5, 16 through 25. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to commit sin. If you stay where you ought to be spiritually, you will not fulfill the lusts and the desires of the old sin nature. For the flesh, the old sin nature, lusteth against the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The old nature wants you to do something. The Spirit says, don't do it. The Spirit says, do something. The old sin nature says, don't do it. You've got a problem. You've got both of them. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Why? Because you got delivered from the law when you got saved. Now, the works of the flesh, in other words, what the flesh results in or produces, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, which is a term for immorality, lasciviousness, which is a term for licentiousness or debauchery. It is a term used especially of sexual excesses. In case you did not realize it, note that the first 4 weeks of the flesh, for first 4 works of the flesh, all have to do with immorality. You wonder why it's such a problem? There you go. Satan gets people involved in immorality. And that wherever you find immorality, you also find idolatry. That's the fifth one, idolatry. You mean our people in our country are worshiping idols? Yes, they are. It might be the music they listen to, if you can call it music. It might be the activities they engage in. It might be pleasure. It's anything but God, okay? Think about that. witchcraft, hatred, variance, that's strifes, discords, contentions or quarrels, emulations, that's jealousies or envies, wrath suggests outbursts of anger or rages. Have you listened to people? You surely have. You can't help it. They make so much noise. Strife are contentiousnesses. It's plural. Seditions are dissensions. Heresies are dissensions or factions. Envyings are jealousies. Murders, drunkenness, revelings or excessive feastings, carousings or revelries, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things, and the idea is consistently, not one time, that they are doing such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not saved. But the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance or self-control. Against such there is no law. There's nobody that's passed laws against these things. And they that are Christ's, they that are Christ's, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The things of the flesh have been crucified, and these are together with the affections and lusts produced by the old sin nature. If we live in the Spirit, and believers do live in the Spirit, let us also walk in, live in conformity with the Spirit. Yes, that was referring to us. Back to 1 Peter. Although God's will regarding Christian service may be different for each believer, and it is, God's will regarding Christian character is the same for all believers and has been expressed in the Scriptures. So if you want to know the will of God for your life, read the Bible. It's in there, okay? But there are certain differences, okay? For example, it was God's will that Jesse marry Ashley, not somebody else, okay? Nobody else has had God's will to marry Ashley. Somebody might have had a desire because she's certainly quality wife. And they would love to have had what she can provide, but that wasn't God's will for them. It was also God's will specifically for Ashley to marry Jesse. It wasn't God's will for anybody else to marry Jesse. You know what I'm talking about, and we're all in that same boat if we're married. I have God's will for my life at this point in my life, and my wife has God's will for her life at this time in her life, though we've had previous spouses who have passed away. God's will is unique for us as individuals, but it's the same for us as far as our character is concerned. So you can study the Bible and know God's will regarding your life. And if you will do that, God will direct you regarding his specific will. A believer has two natures. An old sin nature, which chooses to live in the realm of the lusts or sinful cravings, which are common among men. And a spiritual nature, which is sinless and which chooses to live a godly life according to the will of God. The old nature is variously referred to as the flesh or the old man. It is to be put off like someone puts off a dirty garment, and believers must live Christ-like lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is accomplished by studying the Bible and by submitting the heart, mind, and will to the plain teaching of the Scriptures. This is why it is so important that pastors teach the Bible to their congregations as they feed the flock of God among them. The sad thing is among independent Baptists is that there is very little Bible being taught in the churches these days. I say that as a pastor, and I'm being critical of my own group. I moved from the Midwest to the Bible Belt 35 years ago. There's no Bible in the Belt. That's been my observation. No Bible. Oh, the people have a language. Everybody's been saved two or three times, you know. Why don't they live like it? Because they have yet to be really genuinely saved for the most part. The same sins are here that were in the Midwest. They just are covered up better here than they were there. In verse 3, we see that believers have had plenty of time prior to their salvation to live their lives in the lusts of men. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The time past of our life refers to the portion of life which has already been lived. Inasmuch as Peter is writing to believers, our is limited to them and does not include the unsaved. May suffice us is sufficient for us, or is enough for us, or is adequate for us. To have wrought means to have achieved, to have accomplished, or who have done. The will of the Gentiles is set in contrast to the will of God from the previous verse. Gentiles means pagans or heathen. Before we were saved, we were all like the rest of the unsaved as far as our old sin natures are concerned, even though by the grace of God, we may not have committed the exact same sins. Before we were saved, we had adequate time to have committed more than enough sin to last us the rest of our lives. How thankful some of us can be that we were saved before we ever got into some of the sins that are characteristic of the unsaved crowd. Now that we have been saved, we ought to move on to better things, to living righteous lives in the will of God. It is time for a change. When we walked in is used in the sense of when we went in, when we proceeded in, or when we traveled in. Lasciviousness is used especially of sexual excesses, denoting an absence of restraint, where the prominent idea is shameless conduct. It is used in the sense of licentiousness, sensuality, debauchery, unbridled lust, wantonness, outrageousness, or shamelessness. It may show itself in suggestive, filthy words or stories, indecent bodily movements, impure handling of males and females, and perhaps even in the way people dress. When I read that, I can't help but think of late night TV. That's something from what I saw when I was younger. I had absolutely no business of ever seeing it again. Lasciviousness is plural in the Greek text, indicating that it's not an isolated act. It is one act of licentiousness after another. Lusts is also used in verse 2 and generally means desires or longings. Here it indicates desires which are evil or forbidden in the sense of lusts or cravings. It's also plural, indicating that this is not something occurring only once. It is one lust after another. Excess of wine means drunkenness, and it is plural in the Greek text. It is drunkennesses. It is one state of drunkenness after another. They would habitually get drunk. Revelings means excessive feastings or carousings where the revelers paraded around the streets of town. It's also plural, which indicates that it's the normal habit of the unsaved to move from one reveling to another. Furthermore, it comes as a result of drunkennesses. It's the same word translated rioting in Romans 13:13, which says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Banquetings is drinking parties. It means drinking, especially a drinking party or carousal. The fact that it is plural suggests that the typical unsaved crowd engaged in one drinking party after another. I had a lady leave my church in Illinois because of having church banquets. It has nothing to do with church banquets, okay? It has to do with drinking parties. Abominable idolatries accompany the immoralities and drunkennesses. Abominable is unlawful, lawless, or wanton. Idolatries is also plural. It is one idolatrous involvement after another. In the first half of verse 4, we see that unbelievers think the change in believers is strange, wherein they think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Wherein they think it's strange indicates the reaction of the unsaved crowd to the change that God has brought about in the lives of believers at the time of their salvation. Wherein is simply in which and refers back to the will of the Gentiles. They refers to the heathen or Gentiles, the unsaved people with whom believers were formerly associated in their sins. They think it's strange as they are surprised or astonished. And it shows the amazement of the unsaved crowd toward the change in the believers' lives. It's something foreign to their way of thinking. They run, that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, indicates what surprises the heathen peoples about these believers. Before they were saved, these believers had done the same things right alongside the heathen. Now these believers no longer choose to engage in the same activities, and good for them. Ye refers to Peter's readers, and that ye run not with them means that you run not together with them. It's used figuratively of close association and means that you not go with them or that you not plunge with them to the same excess of riot is what believers no longer run to, but which unbelievers still run to. Excess is literally a wide stream and then a pouring out or a flood. Riot is the same word translated excess in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And I've preached it lots of times. It does not mean with too much wine, but that's the way some people read it. It means riot. It's the sort of life lived as a result of drunkenness. All right? It means debauchery, dissipation, or profligacy. Instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. The same word translated riot is used as an adverb in the Greek text in Luke 15:13 in reference to the prodigal son, where he wasted his substance with riotous living, meaning by living riotously. by living a life characterized by debauchery, dissipation, and profligacy. The unsaved are amazed at the change in the believers. In the second half of verse 4, we see that unbelievers speak evil of believers. Speaking evil of you further indicates the reaction of these pagans when those who have been saved no longer wish to engage in the same sins they committed before their salvation. When used of men, it means slandering, reviling, defaming, or injuring the reputation of. And you, speaking evil of, you identifies those who are slandered and refers to Peter's readers. By being slandered, these believers may begin to find themselves suffering according to the will of God for well-doing. Those who are still unsaved cannot understand the miraculous change that has taken place in their lives and begin to slander them. They're crazy, or worse. In verse 5, we see that unbelievers will give an account to Christ of what they do. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Who shall give account refers to those who are pagans, who think it's strange that you as a believer no longer run with them to the same excess of riot, and who speak evil of you. They are unbelievers. And what they will give is an account or a reckoning. The same terminology is used in Romans 14:12, where believers will someday give individual accounts of themselves to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It is also used in Hebrews 13:17, where pastors give account of those in their churches. You do understand that I'm responsible to give an account to God for you. That just goes with the territory of being a pastor. To him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead is the one to whom this account will be given. Now, you might think of the quick as those that can run really fast, but that's not what it means. It's not the guy that can make fast moves in a basketball team and fake the other team out. According to verse 6, this would appear to be God the Father, but the same thing is taught in 1 Peter 1:17. But in other scriptures, Christ is pictured as the judge. It appears that God the Father is judging through Christ. That is ready to judge is literally the one who is holding himself in readiness to judge, and it indicates that he's ready to begin judging. The quick and the dead are those whom he will judge. The quick are those who are still physically alive. It means the alive and the dead at the time. And the dead are those who have already died. In this context, it seems best to understand that these living and dead ones are all unsaved people. In verse 6, we see that the gospel was preached to spiritually dead persons in order that they might live according to God in the Spirit. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. For, that's not a misprint. For this cause indicates a reason or purpose for something is going to be given. It is literally for unto this, meaning unto this reason or unto this purpose. And the content of this is that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Was the gospel preached to them that are dead indicates that the gospel was preached to some who have since died. They are dead now, but they're still alive. I don't even agree with my own writing here. They are dead now, but they were still alive when the gospel was proclaimed to them. It does not mean that the gospel was preached to those persons after they died as unsaved persons in order to give them a second chance to be saved. Now, when I say that the gospel was preached to them that are dead, were they dead spiritually? That's my opinion, and I didn't really reflect that here. I reflected it in the heading for this section, And I didn't reflect it here. I think they are dead in this life, spiritually dead. Now, they may have since died, but they may not have. But after the gospel was preached to them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And men is the generic term for human beings, which may include females as well as males. Therefore, according to men means by human standards. It's the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel that those who hear it will accept it and be saved. If they accept Christ as personal Savior, they will be judged in Christ. Then they will be judged according to men in the flesh, meaning they will be persecuted and suffer for righteousness' sake at the hands of the unbelieving crowd. But they'll live according to God in the Spirit. So the point is this. You'll get judged by the unsaved crowd as a believer. Who cares? We're concerned about living for God. When we are saved, we're immediately given eternal life, and this new spiritual life will be enjoyed not only in this life, but also in heaven. We should live the rest of our lives according to the will of God, according to God and His will in our new spiritual natures. However, those who refuse to trust Christ as Savior will be judged by God at the great white throne judgment and will be cast into the lake of fire, as taught in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, which I have printed for you. I'll skip it in the interest of time. Believers must be living in accordance with their new sinless natures rather than in accordance with their old sin natures. If you're unsaved, you need to be saved. If you're saved, you need to be living a godly life. Let's pray, and then I'm going to have Jesse come and have him take charge of the prayer requests. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege of studying this portion of thy word. We ask that you'll help us to be faithful and live according to your will in Jesus' name. Amen.